Reading, Galatians chapter 5. Is this today's Bible? The book of Galatians is Romans condensed. It not only sets forth the fact that one is justified by grace through faith initially when becoming a child of God, but that his entire lifestyle is also perpetuated or lived on the basis of grace or faith. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, which is, of course, by faith, so walk ye in him, Colossians 2:6. The book of Galatians is designed to show that those who had come to know Christ by faith and had moved back towards the law, the Ten Commandments, as a basis upon which they would live the Christian life, actually fell from grace. They did not fall from heaven. They did not lose their salvation. They were not separated from Jesus Christ. However, they walked in the energy of the flesh, and in their own strength they sought to duplicate the Christian life on the basis of law-keeping rather than on the basis of the spirit of grace that indwells the heart of the believer, which allows him to motivate or move in a direction that's pleasing to the Lord on the basis of one word, love. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. Any other motivation or anything the believer does apart from that motivation is not acceptable to God. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And the believers under the law of love, two other terms which are synonymous to that expression is the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:2 through 4, or the law of Christ. And this morning, if you're filled with the Spirit, you are being motivated by the law of the Spirit, or the law of Christ, or the law of love, all same thing. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God, but you're carnal, which means you're operating like an unbeliever, a legalistic religious believer, possibly, a self-righteous religious believer. You're carnal. The great issue that faces the believer is who's controlling your life each moment of each and every given day, the Spirit of Christ or you? Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is the yoke of bondage? The yoke of bondage is the bondwoman. Last verse of chapter 4 of Galatians, or as you jump back to chapter 2, we will just read verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Chapter 3, verse 2. This only would I learn of you. How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By the works of the law? By the ritual of circumcision? By keeping the Ten Commandments? Or did you get it by the simple hearing of faith? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Verse 3. If this is true, are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit, you're now going to perfect your Christian life by law keeping, which was addressed to the flesh to prove it was sinful? Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you, the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you. How does he do it? Does he do it through the Ten Commandments? Or by the law? Or was this all the result of the simple hearing of faith. We jump over to chapter 3. And in verse 24 it says, "Wherefore the law was given," or the law was our schoolmaster, "to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Verse 25, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under the law," which was the pedagogue, the school bus, that brought us to Christ. We're under another law. Let us go back to chapter 5. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." The problem with Judaism is that they had taken the ritual of circumcision and their Ten Commandments and had very cleverly perverted it into a system of salvation. Consequently, they were blinded to simple faith, which stems from the heart, placed in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, sorry to say, we have taken from the Talmud the Ten Commandments, placed them in a catechism book, and duplicated that failure in Protestantism as well as Romanism. We have replaced circumcision with infant baptism, and people are going to hell in wholesale lots because they think that baptism and the Ten Commandments will give them eternal life. Consequently, they miss justification by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, because their faith is in another object, the object of a ritual. This is what the Apostle Paul fought, and this is why he was killed. Religion refused to trade in its rituals for simple childlike faith in Jesus Christ, who took care of the sin question lock, stock, and barrel, which means no sins remain to be removed by the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, masses, the last rites, or the fires of purgatory. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. His blood washed it white as snow. I believe that. Verse 3. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ, then, has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, that is justified by the law." And obviously, you have fallen from grace. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. Faith is the key, which works by love." You did run well. You started off great. "Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" In other words, they had a broken stride. "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you, for a little leaven," reference the law, leavens the whole lump. "I have confidence in you, through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." I might add, you can preach anything that involves works. You can tell people to give up dandelion greens for Lent. You can tell them to join churches. You can tell them to get baptized. Any appeal that is made to the flesh in seeking to inculcate that person into a system of works is always palatable, acceptable, extolled, and this is why people say all religions are good. You tell a person that all they need is Jesus and that his work upon the cross was totally sufficient to take care of their every need, and it's to him that worketh not, stop working, but simply believe in him, they retaliate. Consequently, the natural heart of man rebels against the grace of God, and that's where the persecution comes. No one will ever get persecuted preaching works or rituals or church membership. But you just talk about Christ and Him alone, and there'll be opposition. Verse 12. I would that you were even cut off, which trouble you. For brother, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty as occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the laws fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, talking to Christians who are confused, put themselves under the Mosaic law as a means of living the Christian life. Admonition, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is against the flesh. These are the contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the thing that you would. Now, if you're led of the Spirit, this is the law that liberates you from the Mosaic law. Consequently, you're not under the Mosaic law. Works of the flesh are manifested, which are these. Now note this, because in Proverbs this morning, we're going to look at manifestations of the flesh and that which short-circuits the Holy Spirit from being able to fulfill His will through our life, indicating the fact when you are in control of your life and the Spirit of God is not in control, this is the best you can produce in the flesh. This is all an unbeliever can produce who has not the Spirit. Let's see what the flesh is capable of, and only capable of. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these, and I might add this is a partial list. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and etc. Of which I told you before, as I have told you in time past, that they reference unbeliever, which do such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But you can be filled with the Spirit. Reference verse 16. Now he elaborates verse 22. For you see, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh, or you died with Christ. And the affections and lusts, the cravings of the flesh, should be dead as well as we reckon them dead by faith. If we live in the Spirit, let us then walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, or envying one another. That's jealousy. Proverbs 27, if you would please. The book of Proverbs is unique in that its entire content is made up of Proverbs. which means it is made up of two-line poems primarily, although they can run as high as six lines, but in the original language, in the Hebrew language, they had a rhythm. And it's something like A Stitch in Time Saves Nine, which allowed a teenager to memorize these doctrinal principles in a very unique poetic form. It reveals the genius of Solomon in writing this book, although he did not write it all. His father was responsible for much of it, and what he said he no doubt received from David. This is designed to encourage a believer to be wise in living a life which is acceptable to God. This book does not set forth salvation at all. Consequently, you would never tell an unbeliever to read the book of Proverbs, because he would not have the ability to appropriate or apply the principles that are stated in very simple form, actually capsule form. Consequently, the message that one must first respond to before they are able to live the Christian life is the gospel of grace. And consequently, because we live between the cross and the rapture, during a period of time called the dispensation of grace by Paul in Ephesians 3, 1 and 2, we have been given privileges by virtue of a position that each believer has in Christ that is far superior to anything that God has ever given to rational, created beings. Paul mentions to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that they would indeed stand in judgment of the angels. Paul makes reference to the fact that each believer is referred to, because he's a joint heir in Christ, as a king. We're kings and priests in him. Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:9, Revelation 1, 5 and 6. We have been sanctified. We're saints in Christ. We're sons of God. God has determined our destination thus in Christ. He has predetermined that we will be just exactly like Jesus Christ. His objective within the believer is to conform our thinking to the purposes of Christ and to reflect through us the objectives or glory of Christ. Ultimately, we will be with him and like him and shall see him as he is, and then we will enjoy all that we have been given in Christ. All of it was purchased for us when he died in our stead upon the cross. When one comes to the realization of his need of Christ and acknowledges that he is indeed a lost sinner. For if Christ died for the ungodly, then only ungodly can be saved. Consequently, I would have to admit that I'm ungodly before I could appreciate or see my need of a Savior. If God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, I could only respond to the positive aspect of that truth when I would recognize that I am indeed a sinner for whom Christ died. Consequently, I could never get saved until I would see I was lost. I could never appreciate Christ dying for sinners until I admitted I'm a sinner. Seeing that, then allows me to respond to the gift of God, which is eternal life in Christ. And if Christ died for our sins, the message which I embrace initially is that of believing that Christ indeed did die for my sins. Or as it's put in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, no longer holding or imputing man's sins against him. That's indeed good news, which allows a child of God to in turn be a witness for Christ, and he can say to anyone at any time, no matter what they may have done personally, that when Christ died upon the cross, he died for all of their sins. He died for imputed sin, which we may call original sin, and though we're conceived in sin, which we call inherent sin, and there is a third, almost insignificant byproduct as we think of personal manifestations of sin, we have wrapped up in the gospel of Christ a message. Christ died for all sin, for all men. For where sin did abound, Paul says in Romans 5, grace did much more abound. If he did indeed taste death for every man, Hebrews 2:9, and that he did. If he's a propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance through faith in Christ, and that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then we recognize that God's atoning sacrifice, Christ's death in man's behalf upon the cross, was not limited, but was in fact unlimited. Consequently, the Bible clearly teaches unlimited atonement. And that which keeps the sinner from entering heaven is not what he is intrinsically, though he is indeed declared to be a sinner. It's not what he has done overtly, though he has indeed sinned in thought, word, and deed. That which keeps him from entering into a unique eternal relationship with God is John 3:18. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because of what he's done? No. The verse goes on to say, simply because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Consequently, unbelief, a failure to place one's faith in Christ, is that which sends a person to the fire or the second death. Have you placed your faith in Christ? If it's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, then this must be the starting point. And as we think of Christian character, Christian ethics, as we think of an acceptable behavior pattern, living a life which is acceptable and consistent with the Word of God, that can only be a byproduct of being in Christ. 34 things happen, or as Dr. Schaefer puts it, the president of Dallas Seminary, 33 things happen the instant you get saved. They're all spiritual, they're all invisible, and that's what makes them eternal. God calls you a son. The Bible says in Romans 8, and in 1 John 3:1-3, that the world doesn't know we're sons of God, for even creation groans in travail waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. When you walk down the street, no one knows you're a Christian. You look like everybody else. One day, they will know. The only way one might know you're a Christian is by the way you live, which should form a backdrop, so that would not be all-inclusive, for unbelievers oft times live very noble lives and are very personable. However, if you would proclaim a message concerning how one could come to know Christ, how one could be born from above, how one could become the recipient of eternal life through simple faith in a message, the gospel of Christ, then one might guess that you are one, because you're seeking to speak of the one that you love, to whom you've responded, and from whom you have received eternal life. This is the starting point. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross, then all that is stated might be somewhat interesting, maybe even novel, but it cannot be applied. Now, as we think of the admonitions given here, we will pick up, or I'll carry on with this New Testament principle, and set forth the fact that by nature, man is on the broad road to hell. Matthew 7:13-14. Narrow is the way to righteousness, few are on that road to heaven. One shifts teams, one changes destinations, one shifts his citizenship from earth to heaven by placing their faith in a message. It's seen with the eye of faith, and though I may put a cross here, I merely use it to illustrate an invisible principle. The Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit when you see what actually happened upon that cross, in realizing that Christ died for you, in providing for you eternal life. I must personally respond, however, no one can make you a child of God, no church, no denomination, no ritual can give you eternal life. This is why the thief on the cross, who already knew Christ was dying, believed in his resurrection, and he says, when you come into paradise, remember me. He believed. That is the internal eye of faith. And Christ said, today you'll be with me in paradise. The ministerial association, if it would have operated then as they do today, would have gotten together and challenged the Lord Jesus and would have said, in effect, just a minute now, this individual hasn't had an opportunity to be run through our catechism class and our membership class, nor have we had a chance to baptize him yet, and to put him through all of the religious hoops that our organization believes you must have, so that through this graduated step program, he can gradually work his way to heaven with nothing guaranteed, always hoping, but never knowing. That's religion. Consequently, I say to a person, do you believe that God so loved you that he gave his begotten son to die for you, that if you believe in him, you would not perish, but you could have everlasting life? They say, I've always believed that. And I say, if you drop dead in 13 seconds, do you know you have eternal life? Well, then you don't believe it. You know something in catechism class, that means absolutely nothing. You look at a crucifix, you see Christ hanging on a cross, but you have no concept of what transpired there, and you've never understood that God the Father and God the Spirit poured out upon him the iniquities of us all. And between the hours of 12 and 3, when he screamed in total darkness, my God the Father, my God the Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? God was laying upon him your sin, which would take you all eternity in hell to pay off. But then it even got better. After he bore your eternal punishment and died for you eternally, and died thus for you spiritually, he died for you physically as well, and he arose physically, and is a living, exalted, resurrected Christ, who is indeed the true vicar, the head of the church, Jesus Christ. You can be uniquely united with him if you would but believe that this living Christ would become a living reality within your heart, and the Trinity would be seen with the eye of faith and would be experienced by faith. And consequently, when you talk with a Jehovah Witness, you'd know what to say instead of walking away like a wet pup with your tail between your legs. Now, when one gets saved, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We can call this robe a spiritual robe, so we can actually, let's put this guy up here like this. We'll say he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. His spirit is regenerated, for he was born dead in trespasses and sins, which means his spirit was incapable of responding to God. This is what was meant in Genesis when the Lord Jesus said, the day you eat, you'll die. They didn't die physically. The death was worse, that they died internally. And the communication link, if man was made for fellowship, and he was broken. He now became his own boss. He now sought the prerogatives which God never gave to his creatures, and that is to design his own game plan, to decide what he was going to do in satisfying himself, which he would have to find now outside of himself, because God could not meet his every need internally. This is what Christianity is all about. For you see, the great conflict that rages, as we saw in Galatians 5, takes place within the believer, because after you got saved and became the recipient of the third person of the triune God, also referred to as the Spirit of Christ, because Christ sent him, John 14 and 16, and God the Father of all is, it says, you're of them all, through all, and he is in you all. Ephesians 4, verse 4 or 5, I forget now. So technically, all three members of the Godhead are referred to in regards to the indwelling God or Spirit that's within you. Now, I still possess what can be referred to now as an old man or an old sin nature, which means a believer still produces sin. But he produces this from his mind. As a man thinketh, so is he. Now, everything stems from what I am internally. That's what we were reading about in Galatians 5. The Lord Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 15, if I remember correctly. When in a confrontation with the Pharisees, and they challenged him in regards to the fact that his disciples were eating grain with unwashed hands, for they had added to the law unscriptural observances and requirements. We have the same thing today in Lent. Nothing in the scriptures that says man can atone for his sins by giving up something for Lent. That's works. And the Christian life should be lived one day at a time, and no day should be different, because if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his spirit indwells me, there's no such thing as putting on a front for an hour on Sunday and then going out of the building and then living like the devil. That's religion, but that's not Christianity. Christianity is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Consequently, God is perpetually seeking to duplicate his character within the believer, and he is seeking to cause you to be totally inebriated with him. And as I think of his character, I think of the fact that he is the sovereign boss of the universe. He is righteous, which means he's perfect. He is just, which means he's fair. He is love. He is eternal life. He is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, everywhere present, immutable, never vacillates, veracity. He is truth, which means he is faithful. As you study the Word of God, you come in contact with true reality, than that which sustains the universe, than that which gives the universe, this planet, and man's presence on this planet, meaning and purpose. When man was separated from God, he lost all sense of direction. His life has no meaning or purpose at all from God's point of view. That's why he's referred to as a sinner, and that three-letter word says it all. But we amplify it and say, man is basically proud, which says, in effect, he is his own God. Consequently, when the devil said, I'll be like the Most High God, and he exalted himself by reason of his beauty and brightness, he was indeed intelligent. And he said, in effect, five eyes, Isaiah 14, I'll be like the Most High God, I'll establish my throne in the sides of the north, in the mind of the congregation. I'm going to bump him out of the front office and move my desk in and put my feet on his desk and light up a cigar. If I can illustrate that, me. And all that was a manifestation of pride. But God then had to cut him off, for he was referred to as the covering cherub that was the anointed one, which means he was the throne protector of God, obviously had control and direction of all angels. He campaigned among them, and all those that decided to follow him rather than God are now referred to as demons. Consequently, there's two great forces arrayed against each other. The forces of Satan, the devil, that old serpent called the devil, his team, which is made up of demons, he succeeded in the garden. Consequently, Eve capitulated, bought the game. Thus, when the devil said, if you take the fruit, you be as gods, what he was saying, in effect, is you will have the prerogatives of God. You can name the game. You can decide what you're going to do, and you no longer have to give an account to your Creator. That's the problem. Consequently, this relationship was broken, and from that time until this, man is born dead in trespasses and sins, and the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth as soon as they're born, speaking lies. Psalms 58:3 and Psalm 51:5. So consequently, I'm born a sinner, which says, in effect, my life is disassociated from God. It has no direction. It has no purpose as far as the plan of God is concerned. I may have a high IQ. I may be good looking. I may climb the social ladder. I may get the All-American Award. I may acquire $1 million before I am 25. I may be considered highly successful on Wall Street. And every decision I make may be termed as that of being a genius. In fact, I can write a book on how to make $1 million before you're 23, because I've done it. And God says, the more successful you become using the world's standards or your own, as you become your own God to fulfill your objectives, while you must go outside of yourself to the world and be stimulated from the outside in. That's why an unbeliever is always looking for something outside of himself to find happiness. Now, if all of my happiness, or the Holy Spirit was to give me God's happiness, or God's peace, or God's joy, or as Jesus put it, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. My peace I leave with you. Or the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, if these commodities can only be received from God, can the world provide for me true inner happiness, joy, or satisfaction? The answer is simple. 1 John 2:15 and 16, the admonition is, love not the world, neither the things, the status symbols of the world. All that's in the world appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the, here it is, pride of life. That stinking, decrepit, dirty, independent, selfish, prideful nature that exalts itself as God and relates to everything around itself in relationship to what it can receive, how I can profit, what can I get. That's man at his best. That's a self-made man, by the way. And the best of man is only man at his best. So what have you got? Nothing. Now, if I still have an old sin nature after I'm saved, to be carnal means to superimpose, which I have the ability to do, my will over the will of God. I immediately become a legalist. I set up standards. There may be social standards. There may be moral standards. But instead of being motivated by the love of God through the filling of the Spirit, I'm motivated by my own flesh. I pride myself in my own accomplishments. I immediately begin to make plans. Now, this is exactly what we have in Proverbs chapter 27, beginning with verse 1, as we think of these principles. Boast not thyself, boast not thyself, boast not thyself. An admonition is given to a teenager. Don't look at tomorrow in the light of what you are going to do. That's what he says here. Boast not. Over the word boast, you write the word pride. Thus, pride is nothing more than self-esteem, self-grandizement, one who thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think, one who fails to recognize that God in his grace has given him the opportunity to live today, and that's why Jesus said, sufficient unto the day are the problems thereof. Don't think of tomorrow, you'll blow your brain. Now that doesn't mean that you can't make plans, for I think of James 4, 13 through 17. And how does James put it? Go to now, ye that say, tomorrow we're going to go in such and such a city, buy and sell and get gain. What is your life? See yourself as God sees you. Is it not a vapor that's here momentarily and then gone? One of 18 metaphors to show the brevity of life. Now, he then goes on to say what you ought to say is this. If the Lord wills and I'm alive, recognizing the fact that God in his grace has allowed me to stay alive today, which is why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, which one of you can add one day or another minute to your life by concentrating, by designing a plan, by being educated, by being religious, by seeking to increase your IQ? Who can do that? Well, the answer is simple. No one can. That's why the Lord Jesus said, it's appointed a man wants to die, and after death comes the judgment. He himself said in Revelation 1, I have the keys to death and hell. Consequently, only God knows or has the appointment book in regards to man's death. He sets forth a principle, however. Every day I live, every moment I breathe air, God is extending to me grace for one purpose only. If unsaved, to recognize my need of him. After I come to know Christ, to recognize as a believer my dependence upon him moment by moment as he increases, as I decrease, which means I humble myself under the mighty hand of God so that he in turn can lift me up. This is what Christianity is all about. It's dependence upon him. That's grace. I depend upon his provisions, which means when I got saved, I appropriated one provision, life in Christ. Over 7,000 promises or provisions have been given to me now as a child of God. How many do I know? How many am I appropriating? How many am I living in the light of? I must know them to use them. Thus, the great and noble objective and greatest privilege given to the believer is to learn the Word of God. And the greatest priority in your day's run should be that of meditation upon the Word of God and exposure to the Word of God. Consequently, coming here should not be a ritual. You should be here with bells on for the purpose of learning the principles of the Word of God so you can bask in those provisions of grace through the Spirit of grace that indwells you and the Word of grace which is before you so you can be a manifestation of the grace of God. That's his objective with us. But the thing that he perpetually fights is the great enemy of, number one, me, the big I, that in turn looks to the world, the second opponent, and then the devil, the third opponent, who is the god of this world. Consequently, he uses the world, which is external. All temptation comes without, we're told in James 1, and responded to from within. If I am in the flesh, my flesh can do nothing else but to respond to the world. If I'm in the Spirit, then I respond as Jesus responded to the devil under three temptations, covering the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is victorious as he quotes Deuteronomy 6 in coming back and answering the devil, who used the Bible to cause him to employ what God provided for himself and his own glory, rather than to be submissive to the Spirit and allow his Heavenly Father to lead him. Thus the Lord Jesus is an example of dependence, which is why he said in Matthew 5, don't take any thought about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Look at the flowers. No big problem. But you see, we become obsessed with ourselves. Now, verse 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You may be dead. Do you catch the principle? Because someone said to me, as the result of mentioning this or speaking on this Sunday, you mean I can't think in terms of taking a vacation for camp? No. That isn't what he's talking about. Catch this. If you are, who can understand that? If you are old and used in the plan of God as we allow the Spirit of God to fulfill through us today what pleases Him, today prepares us for tomorrow. Consequently, tomorrow fits into God's game plan by being submissive to God. Then I recognize tomorrow will fulfill a plan. So James says, this should be your attitude. If the Lord wills, it's in his plan. And I'm alive, I'm in his plan. Then tomorrow I will. If that's not in his plan, he takes me home to glory, I'm ready to go because I'm looking at tomorrow in the light of God's plan. I am not looking tomorrow in the light of my plan. For you see, when I'm carnal, it means I have enthroned myself and placed myself in the place that God should have. And now I have no choice but to look to tomorrow in the light of how it will please me and fulfill my plan, because I now become the initiator and designer of the plan. So I look at tomorrow wrongly simply because I'm looking tomorrow from my perspective instead of God's perspective. So there's nothing wrong with taking a vacation to work at camp. That's fine. Hope I see you there. If the Lord wills. But you see, I'm viewing it that way. That's the point. Speaking of tomorrow, I wrote something in my Bible here 20 years ago, and I just thought of it in relationship today or to, to today in relationship to tomorrow. I'll see if I can find it. And you might like this. Get your pencils ready. It's a cute little saying, and I hope it will be of value. I heard these things and read these things, and at one time I wrote them down in my Bible, but I stopped 20 years ago doing that. I suppose I shouldn't have, but I did. Here it is. If we are faithful today in keeping His appointments, we are then prepared by God for tomorrow, or tomorrow's work. If instead we look to tomorrow, that means we're carnal. We're not taking it a day at a time. We have missed out today. God must prolong tomorrow until we have finished school today. And guess what? We've nullified both today and tomorrow. And that's how an unbeliever nullifies his whole life. And you know, that's interesting. The believer who has eternal life guaranteed to him on the basis of God's word, lives in the light of tomorrow when he is told to enjoy today, God will take care of him tomorrow. The unbeliever never lives today because there's no reality in the world. That's why the carnal believer goes out in the world again and looks for these status symbols. The unbeliever was there. Actually, when you got saved, you said, in effect, there's nothing there. The whole thing's a mirage. This can't satisfy. Your psychological makeup, because you were designed to respond to God. This will never satisfy. The whole thing's a fraud. And that's why I've made the statement that the greatest joy you have is anticipation, looking to tomorrow. Because when you get there, it's not there. So you must then put something else before you and say, when I get this. That's why kids, school, miss it. You know, they live to be a 10th grader, then they live to be 11th grader, then they live to be a 12th grader, they can hardly wait to graduate, then they can hardly wait to get a boyfriend or a girlfriend, they can hardly wait to get married, they can hardly wait to get that house, so we go on and on and on with the cars, the boats, the houses, the motors, and the push button, this, that, or the other thing. They finally get it all, and they found out after they wasted 37 years, they now reach 40, get a divorce, drop it, forget it, nothing satisfied. There was nothing there. He spent 40 years thinking there was something ahead of him. And that's why an atheist, I think of the quotation in reading it, while dying, he said, I have never yet begun to live. Why? Because human nature is always looking outside of itself to the things of the world, which are nothing. They're a mirage. God said nothing is there. Thus Solomon, who had everything, said in his conclusion, I never kept anything back from my heart, anything my eyes saw I wanted. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines working their way up. That means any woman he saw. He said, I'll take her. He didn't bother buying Playboy or Hustler. He got the real thing. 700 literal women. How many men have 700 Playboys? I don't think there's too many. Maybe there is. I don't know. Well, then we'll add 300 concubines. That's 1,000. This guy said, I'm taking them all. Every time I see a woman, I say, she's mine. He got done, and he said, I got all these Hustler magazines stacked up in the corner with the real women. I walk in my harem, and they're all there in person. I walk through my harem and look at them. And he got on the other side, and he said, this is a joke. There's nothing there. The whole thing's vanity. Now think of the number of men that sit at work and watch a magazine or look at a magazine like that, and they dream and they think of the real thing and they commit mental adultery. Then they finally find one and get it. Then they destroy her. If she did love him. because of what we have going on in the next verses here, he's jealous. He's proud. He's hateful. He's domineering. Or whatever. Now, I hope you catch this principle, because when you're carnal, you put a vacuum in your brain wherein you exalt yourself, and consequently, you then have to feed on the world, because the flesh finds all of, and can only, because it's confined to this world, all of its satisfactions in things below, when we're told to set our affections on things above, and to think on things above, Colossians 3, 1 through 3. So consequently, we are to have the mind of Christ, and to set our affections, or to think on things above. And our failure to do that means we have no other choice, because we're in this world, but to think on things below, and God says there's nothing there. This is why frustration comes in, as we saw last time. We looked at the psychologist report, U.S. News and World Report, and we went on then to verse 3. A stone is heavy, sand is weighty, and a fool's wrath is heavier than both. Verse 4, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy, which is jealousy? Jealousy. Now, the psychologist, as we saw in the article, never understands the source of sin, nor does he have a divine solution. He can appropriate, in fact, they are doing it in an increasing way. They are stealing principles from the Word of God. They may have come to those conclusions on the basis of time and experiments, but finally they come up with a principle that's true to the Word of God. It works. Consequently, the devil and his world has no choice, because they can originate nothing that's correct or right but to steal principles from God. That's what the world's always doing. That's exactly what the devil wants. He's a stealer. And actually, that's what a believer does when he's carnal. He takes everything the Lord gave to him, including the very day he's living and the air he's breathing, and he uses it for his own objectives rather than to fulfill God's will. He's a stealer. So the psychologist says that anger, as we look here at anger, which is likened to a stone, a heavy stone, a crushing stone, and sand, wrath, anger, which has various expressions, whether it takes on the form of discouragement or self-pity, or even contemplation of suicide, which is another expression of anger. The psychologist said the reason for this is because of frustration. The American dream is placed before him on television. This person can't get the money or the bucks to buy that house, car, or get those things, and he's frustrated because of a plan he's designed that can't find fulfillment. Now, the psychologist never backs up and says, how come you've got a plan? Why did you get angry when there was a traffic jam on the freeway? Why did you get mad when someone went through that stop sign and tore off your front end? Did you know that God allowed that to happen in the will of God? That God has a plan for your life? Psychologist never mentions that. And if God's plan was to have your front end tore off and it's his automobile and nothing belongs to you, you should be thankful for the fact you're here alive. Be thankful. Not irritated because something came in the way and bumped you because you had a plan and someone put an obstruction between me and that objective. We get frustrated. Then we get mad. Then it's like someone hit you in the head with a stone, or like being in quicksand, and it encompasses you. And that's actually what he's saying in a nutshell. But it all happens because of the fact that man is sinful, and he establishes a game plan, and when someone knocks off his front end, his plan was touched, and he's mad. Now, this can take on a lot. Can have a lot of ramifications and can express itself in many ways. Let's go on. Verse 4, wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who able to stand before envy, which we saw in Galatians 5, in fact it was mentioned a couple times there, as one of the manifestations of the flesh, thus the old sin nature is the problem. For the believer, the solution isn't to recognize the problem, which the psychologist says, and then to put your mind on other things. The solution, as far as the Christian is concerned, is to recognize that this expression was because he had a mental attitude of pride, which said, in effect, I'm running my life instead of God, and the greater problem was that independence from God, which assumes the right to make a plan. We already have that right. And then to confess my sin to him of stubbornness and rebelliousness and the pride of thinking that I can run my life better than God. That's where my problem is. The solution is to admit that problem. Consequently, when a Christian is carnal or sinning, the way in which that is resolved is by fulfilling his personal priesthood and personally going to the Lord, his great high priest, and admitting his sin, confessing it. 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and just to forgive that believer his sin on the basis of that confession or name your sin. Now, we have another word here called jealousy. Notice Proverbs 6:34. Keep your finger here. Let's just flip back. I do want you to get this. If you can understand these principles and you're honest with yourself before the Lord and your desire is to please Him, it will help you to see what's going on inside and enable you to be intelligent in acknowledging where the real problem is and why you're mad, why you're angry, why you're vindictive, why you're implacable, why you're jealous. That's all the flesh can do. When you're out of fellowship, all the things mentioned in Galatians 5 are true of you. That's all can produce. And you may look at an unbeliever who seems to be the epitome of all that a person might want to be like. And yet, Galatians 5 applies. Because only God has a monopoly on the fruit of the Spirit, and only He can produce that in and through the believer or for the believer. That's why we are to be yielded to that Spirit or filled with His Spirit, so He can produce something through me that I don't have intrinsically or through my first birth. I had to receive it through a second birth. God had to give me that love. I don't have it. It's agape love. He's got a corner on the market. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is love. Consequently, I'm short-circuited and cannot love when carnal, meaning the unbeliever, cannot either. Now, verse 34, chapter 6. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Now we go back, verse 4 of chapter 27. Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy or jealousy? Now, I think most of you are familiar with Genesis 37. And when I mention Joseph, it'll click. Joseph was a favored son. That was a tragedy. And you remember the coats of many colors that was made for Joseph. But do you remember the attitude of his brothers? Consequently, when he was sent on the mission to go to his brothers, when his brothers saw him coming, it said they envied him, they hated him. Envy is cruel. And what was the suggestion? Let's kill him. Let's kill him. Let's kill him. Pride envies anyone or any person that can do something better or has something more than that person has. And envy then must belittle, criticize, run down the other person in an effort to exalt himself. Pride, and one of the basic motivating factors of pride, is to desire the approbation or approval or recognition of people, manifested by a kindergartner or first grader in roll the floor, jumping up and down, doing something silly, and as they get older they become more ridiculous. And I wouldn't be surprised if when coming to school there would be a teenager on the roof or the stones at the top of the edge of the building going along like this for the sake of the approval, recognition, approbation of a girl or a group of girls down there on the sidewalk. So you see, the flesh does daring things, dumb things, foolish things, stupid things. A kid will take his jacked up Corvette, drive 120 with a girl in the seat beside him. What he's seeking to do? He's seeking to make his inner vibes, his approbation lust, just vibrate while he gains the recognition of the crowd or the herd. Or as I used to do before I got saved, go out on back tar roads and go as fast as that car would go, which meant at that time they only ran between 98 and 100. And three of us would take old man's car and tear the snot right out of it. And it's a wonder that all of us didn't get killed, as we would go over hills side by side and we didn't even care if someone was on the other side of that hill. We just opened her up and let her go. Why? Because our old inner luster was just vibrating with the fact that we wanted some recognition and look at how daring I am. Let's play chicken. That's pride. You see it all over the place. And all of that is because of a disorientation to the plan of God for the child of God, and he has exalted himself in the place that the Spirit of God ought to have, and consequently, he now seeks approval not from God, but now he must go to the world and get his approval from people. And then, of course, we have materialistic lust. He wants things which aid or help him in that objective. And the essential lust. Same principle. Jealousy is cruel. Through jealousy, and I might add, many stories have been told and many marriages have been ruined because of jealousy. If you go through Galatians 5, and as you study the Word of God, if all sins emanate from the mind and start there first, as a man thinketh, so is he, before they find expression in what he does, then if in my brain I am thinking because of pride, jealousy, envy, hatred, we'll put implacability. I put jealousy, envy, hatred, implacability. Well, maybe you can think of a few more. Go through Galatians 5. Now, catch this. This short circuits automatically a true love which can flow to your wife. So we go on in chapter 27 and notice what it says. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. It makes a contrast here. What is love? Is love giving to a person everything they want? I stand up here in front and give you principles of truth. It's amazing. When you're carnal, you turn around and say, all he does is run me down. How come he's so hard on me? The reason you're saying that is because you're carnal and you want me to say, you're lovely, wonderful, beautiful people. Now, if I wanted to be a public relations man, which too many preachers want to be, I know exactly what to say to have this congregation overflow. And I could inject a little Bible here and there, give you a system of positive thinking, tell you you can do it, and your old pride would just vibrate. I know I could. I just really got around to it yet. And I come along and say you're a jerk. You can't do anything right. You're all thumbs. Apart from divine intervention, a divine life, divine help, a divine provision, and God doing the work in you, through you, and for you, you can do absolutely nothing. John 15:5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Now, what I'm telling you is right. You may not like it. Now, the same principle can be true with the teacher talking to your child, who's really loving that child, which is really what he's talking about here. Look at the verse again. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Do you catch that? Open rebuke is better than secret love. I'm introducing you now to true love. This means when the top sergeant chews out the private, when the teacher braces your teenager, when you as a parent have to stand up to your kid who took over the house and you want to get control back, when the pastor tells you you're a sinner by nature and going to hell and need to be saved from the wrath to come, you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And if in your pride you think you can produce a lifestyle which can gain the approbation of God and gain His approval, you are duplicating the pride of the devil himself. You are greasing the tracks to hell. I'm your best friend. I'm really loving you. People don't understand love anymore. And that's why we have a generation of self-indulgent teenagers who are destroying themselves because they have been given everything their little heart desires. And if one time Poppy says, I don't think we can afford it, and that kid jumps up and down and throws a tantrum and beats his head into the plaster and put dents in the wall, he says, all right, we'll get it. The kid says, okay. I figured you'd come around. It might take a few more dents, but I knew I'd finally get my way because you always give in and cater to me. And so consequently, we have a generation of snots that run the home and they pick up the old Penny magazine or Sizzle Roebuck catalog and say to the old lady, I want this. And if I don't get it, I want you to know I'm going to be implacable. Now, you parents ought to be able to relate to that, and some of you husbands ought to be able to relate to that, and vice versa. What's that mean? Well, I looked it up in Webster's Dictionary, so I know what it means. It means there's nothing you can do to appease a person. There's no way in which you can approach them. That means if a wife has an irritation against her husband, and the husband says, I'll take you out to dinner, she may go, but she sits on the other side of the car. He may even decide to do something unusual, run around the car and open the door for her. No. But because she has mental attitude sins, implacable, she's not thinking in terms of serving. The flesh always thinks in terms of me first. What am I going to get out of it? I am jealous, selfish, and greedy. You're not coming my way. When the Lord said that the principle of Christianity is not to be ministered unto, but to minister, which is why he picked up the towel and washed his disciples' feet while they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom and who's going to sit on his right hand. He said, here's where you start. Right here. And they missed it. They didn't get it. Most Christians never do. So she sits there in a very implacable way and doesn't move. He takes her and says, what do you want? 7-course dinner costs $22.38. So he figures, I can buy this gal off. What am I going to do with this woman? So he goes out of the town, gets her martini, $57. He pays her off and walks out. $57 for supper. Yeah. He thinks, now maybe. She gets in the car. She sits in his head. What are we going to do now? How would you like to go to Valley Fair? Well, we'll take a plane and go on a vacation to Disneyland. They can go to Disneyland and come back, and momentarily, she may forget and actually enjoy something that's going on at Disneyland. And he may think, I think she's coming around. I think she's coming around. The only thing is that she would just momentarily distracted in her flesh. Nothing's genuine. And it appears as though momentarily things are going to be patched up. But because in her mental thinking, she's still implacable, by the time they get home, $2,000 was wasted. 2 weeks were wasted. When they go to bed at night, same old thing. Nothing was accomplished. Why? Placable. Pride. Jealous. That's all that's on the inside. And some of you have teenagers, I do. They get the same way. Maybe you restricted them. We sometimes have the courage. Not too often. But sometimes the teachers are daring, and sometimes I brace myself and I get daring and I actually say, I'm going to cross this kid. And I say, no, you better not. You'll blow up the whole church, blow up the church, and the parents will go through a high dive. I say, no, I better. And pretty soon I say, oh, I'm going to do it. I put on my shoulder pads and put on my helmet and I talk to this kid and I say, hey, how you doing? I don't know your business. Well, just thought I'd ask. The teacher tells me that he's having a little problem with you because of your attitude. What's the matter with my attitude? Well, tell me, what is your attitude? Me again, huh? No, I just thought maybe be nice if we talk. Now, you dare cross a kid like that, especially if he's got his parent on his side. And then this kid, and it all goes together, because you see, if true obedience, a response to authority, like wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. You servants, obey your masters wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. Catch the principle? God's the author of all authority. He authors my authority if I indeed have the gift of pastor, so I can teach the word of God, which is the only responsibility of the pastor. And you then respond not to me, but to the word of God, as we have in Hebrews 13:7-17. Obey them that have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. You obey the word. Don't obey me. I merely give it to you. What you do with it, it's your business, but it's a business that should be transacted between you and the Lord. Now, when this kid doesn't accept the authority of me or the teacher, you already know it's a pattern. They're not obeying their parents either. But they're not obeying the Lord either. Because if they were submitting to the Lord, all of the areas would automatically lock into order. It'd be automatic. However, this is what happens. They become implacable. You don't know what to do with them. You say, all right, we'll tell you what we'll do. We spent $50,000 on giving you this building up here, and we tried to give you a gymnasium. We'll build you a swimming pool. How'd you like that? For the senior learning center, we're going to build you a swimming pool. And momentarily, they'd say, hey. And they'd even crack a smile, and they'd be nice until it was built. Then they'd go right back to, on my back, huh? What's the matter? Now they got a right attitude, huh? Oh, no, you got a right attitude. That's all we're used to. I don't care if we would build a million-dollar swimming pool for our students who are in the flesh or carnal, being controlled by their natural sinful nature, which is proud. There is nothing you can give them on this face of the earth that'll make them happy.
Nothing!
What they need is the hide torn right off their rear end. But we're not going to do that. You can do that if you want to, but we're not going to do that. In fact, you should have done it. It's too late now. That's why in Proverbs it says, chasing them while there's time. While there's hope. That means the time comes, teenager, no hope. Forget it. They're through. Shot. Now what you ought to do as a parent is orient to the grace of God, put yourself at the disposal of the Word of God, and by obeying the Lord, allowing the Lord to take care of your child as you spend time serving the Lord and get your mind off of your snotting kids. Otherwise, we're occupied with each other, and none of us are occupied with the Lord. Nothing's done for the Lord because we're all trying to win each other by our personality, by bucks, by giving things away, catering, giving, and we've got the gall and the guts to label that love. Well, love isn't that at all. We've missed it completely. That's like these empty pecks that some relation give to you. You know, you gotta kind of roll with the punch. And they always say, oh, Leonard, it's so good to see you, to your cheek, you know, and say, oh. What a crock. Now, that's actually what he's talking about here. Now, it doesn't have to be that way because kissing, sex, is all an expression of love. But you see, apart from an inner mental attitude, for love is a mental attitude, if you just have the expression and call that love, that's animalism. That's sensualism. That's all you have. That's what you have. That's what Cupid is on the Valentine's card. Who was the offspring of, was it Venus? I think so. Which speaks of sensuality. So now you've now once the animalism, the novelty of raw sex, which can never satisfy, wears off, now where do we go? If my marriage is built on that, now where do we go? Well, obviously we're through. It might hold a marriage together for 6 months, but that's it. That's it. You're through. You've got to have something on the inside. So you see, a true kiss motivated by love will work, but a peck or going through the ritual. There's another expression, ritual. You see, rituals only have meaning in the measure that the individual understands the doctrines of the Word of God and can by faith respond to the meaning of what the ritual sets forth. Technically, rituals are only for believers. So we think of baptism as a ritual, which is a privilege for one who has already been born again so he can enter into it by faith and know what he's doing. Otherwise, he doesn't know what he's guessing. He's whistling in the dark while he walks with Sarah. Same thing is true with communion. I used to think communion was the way in which you work your way towards heaven as you got inoculations of grace and kept coming back to get booster shots. And eventually you'd make it if you got enough booster shots from the denomination that had a priesthood that said, we have been given the sole authority to give the inoculation shots. And if you don't come to us, you'll go to hell. And I was grateful for the fact that when I saw the truth of the Word of God and someone introduced me to Jesus Christ, that I traded in all of my rituals for the reality of faith in the Word of God, and I traded in my baptism, my confirmation, and all my rituals for Jesus Christ. And that's when I knew I was going to heaven. Then I got baptized because I knew what I was doing, and I could do it by faith because faith had an object. And baptism is a work.
And now I could work because I was saved by grace. And the work I did on the basis of grace. Now when I take communion, I can truly approach it as a memorial of all that Jesus Christ did for me in providing all grace. For God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, that you may abound into every good work.
2 Corinthians 9:8. And in Romans 5:1 it says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we already stand. That means the believer stands in his own place of grace. It's not a matter of getting installments of grace through a ritual. When you accepted Christ, all that God is was given to you.
He can give you no more. He's given you all. Growth in grace means you progressively learn the Word of God, and by learning the Word of God, you then can, by faith, expose yourself and appropriate what you see is already yours. I can go to an unbeliever and say, Christ already died for you. Christ already took your lap. Christ already died in your stead. Would you take it? Hell no, I won't.
Well, all right, go to hell. That's what you want. You have the right to do that. And I said that because that's been said to me. So relax. If you understand love, you can. You're not shocked or surprised. Now, the believer has everything. Faith merely appropriates what's already been provided. That means for any church or clergyman to stand as the Old Testament priest did, as a mediator, and say, in effect, if you don't come to us to get the grace by way of us, then you'll never get it, is blaspheming the value of the finished work of Christ upon the cross. That's what the Reformation was all about. That's why Luther taught the priesthood of the believer. He was saying, in effect, that when the veil was rent from top to bottom, which we're told in Hebrews 10:20, that there's now a new and living way to approach God. You no longer go through a mechanism. You no longer approach God through a priesthood. There is no legitimate priesthood today apart from the priesthood of each believer, and each believer has an equal position in Christ as an equal son, and we all have equal access to God. We've all been given a gift. Your gift is more important than mine. Who do you think, or who do I think I am to be able to stand up here and say, I'm the clergy, you're the laity, I have insights and access to God's grace that you don't have, and I can give it to you. That's religion. That's not Christianity at all. Consequently, to grow in grace means to see what you have, and consequently, rituals must have meaning. But before I got saved, I went through all the rituals. They meant nothing. They meant absolutely nothing. That's why you can line up 10 religious people against the wall and say, after they're through with communion, each one of you tell me what you did. You get 10 different answers. Because none of them are walking by faith in what God said. They're all imagining things. You line up 10 Catholics and say, all right, give me 10 interpretations of purgatory. Or tell me about, you get 10 interpretations. What's that? It's empty. It means nothing. Why? Because it's not founded on this. All right? Verse 5. You want to love? Open rebuke is better than secret love. Now, secret love is love that's inside of an individual. And what he's saying here, in effect, is that the individual, because of his wrath, anger, jealousy, all stemming from one principle, verse 1, pride, doesn't have within him or her the ability to truly love. And as we think of love, which is a mental attitude, which is why we respond to the Lord from the heart, synonymous terms, so we put God here, and if we put love here, well, let's put the character of God here as we think of His righteousness, justice, and love, and so on. Now, if the Word of God reveals to me the character of God, and His integrity is reflected through me as I expose my brain to the Bible, which reveals the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit, which teaches me the Word, then in turn produces through me His love, not my love. I don't have any love. That's why love is the fruit of the Spirit, not my fruit. Now, my occupation with the source of love allows the love of God to capture my thinking so that my first area of love, number one, should be to God. Then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now we translate this love from the Word of God as a result of being rightly related to Christ to number two, my wife. Now I can love my wife. So we'll call this category two. Then we can move on to love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Here it is again, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this you'll all know you're my disciples, because you're utilizing this love down here. So here are three basic categories or manifestations of love. But this love can only be manifested as the mind responds to the Word of God. If you are not allowing the Word of God to have total priority in your thinking, you're not in a position to reflect His love. You think love is patting your wayward, snotty son or daughter on the head, buying them what they want, catering to their every whim while they pout in a corner, hoping that through your negotiations, you can make a peace treaty with that individual, and on the basis of your flesh and monetary values, you will seek to buy this person's love from them. And that's where you get Operation Sugar Daddy and all the rest of it. And that's why you'll see a guy, 87 years old with a 21-year-old girl who's a blonde in a Rolls Royce convertible. Guess who owns the Rolls Royce? She does. He just gave it to her. There's no love there. That's a relationship based upon approbation lust. He wants her, she wants his money. They have a happy marriage. Well, she hopes he won't live too long. Verse 6, amplifying it, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You want a real friend? I'm your friend. In case you didn't know that, I'm your best friend this morning. Are you wounded? Are you bruised? Are you bleeding freely? That's because I'm a faithful friend. Had to get that plug in. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Who's the enemy? The enemy is a carnal believer, referred to throughout the book of Proverbs as a fool, as an evil man, as a man who rejects the wisdom of God and rebels against the reproofs of God, which we saw in Proverbs 17. And thus he prefers the 100 stripes of discipline rather than loving rebuke. If when you got saved, you admitted you were a sinner, you said, in effect, there's nothing in you of value, then why be upset if the Word of God tells you there's nothing good about you? Isn't it strange you don't get upset when you watch television and in every commercial they tell you what's wrong with you? So you buy their product. Now, the Word of God does the same thing. Tells you everything's wrong with you, and it gets to the root of the problem. It isn't talking about odor eaters, dandruff, or underarm deodorants, which you and we and I need. But I also need something far more than that. I need something on the inside, given to me by God, so that He can reflect Himself through me to produce a supernatural character. Do you see that need? Do you see that need? If you teach your kids that, they get used to rebukes and are taught to submit to authority. They will then submit to God's authority because you as a parent stand in God's stead. And your obligation is to train up a child in the way he should go. And we saw last Wednesday night that the word train meant to take a date, cut it in half, or to use some oil, and to put it on the palate of a new babe to stimulate taste. All he's saying is, parents, you stimulate the tastes, the values, the priorities.